Okay. So you've just seen Rob Bell up on the screen. Who recognised Rob Bell on seeing him? Does anyone? Okay. That's interesting because he is one of the most well-known Christians on the planet. So over the past 10 years, Rob Bell has produced 24 short videos called the Numa videos. Does anyone recognise the name? Okay, they're interesting. And these videos, 10-minute sort of videos, have been shown in youth groups, churches, schools, prisons, Bible study groups, all over the world, and including our church, a few years ago, over summer. Now, the videos, you watch them, they are intriguing. They are brilliantly produced, just like that video for his book. And they throw out lots of questions and they provoke discussion. And watching the videos over the last 10 years, I'm constantly asking, what exactly does this guy believe? And now Rob Bell has come out with this book called Love Wins. And there's the cover of the book up there. Love Wins, a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who ever lived. And as I speak this morning, this is one of the top 10 books, not just being sold in Christian stores, this is one of the top 10 books in the world today, as of right this minute. And at the heart of the book is this question. What is the fate of the non-Christian person? So it's saying, what is the fate of every person? But our particular concern is, what is the fate of the non-Christian person? And it's interesting. Have a look in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. It's almost an identical question. See, second half of that verse, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? What will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, that's not the main focus of what we're looking at today. Okay, but I do want to come back at the end and address that question. Right? What will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And I do want to pick up on Rob Bell and this new book that's come out. But that's coming at the end. But I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then I'll lead us through the passage, and then we'll come back to consider a couple of those questions at the end. Will you pray with me? Father, we want to thank you that you have revealed yourself to us with clarity so that we can know you, so that we can know your will for our lives, and so that we can know the future and how we can be confident as we stand before you through the Lord Jesus. So, Father, we pray that you will fill us afresh with your Spirit, with your Word, and with that confidence we can have as your children. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you just joined us this morning, we've been working our way through 1 Peter. And welcome to the teenagers, who are with us this morning. It's great to have you boys and girls as well. I'm just looking at my two sons here who are particularly in our midst this morning. Now, 1 Peter, right? This is sort of what we've been grappling with. Peter helps us to see that we Christians find ourselves in this overlap period. Right? We live in the old age, life in the flesh. We live a life full of sin, decay, and death. That is the world in which we inhabit. But as Christians, we have transferred our citizenship. Right? No longer are we citizens of the old age, we're now citizens of the new age, citizens of heaven. We're now living in the Spirit. So for anyone who trusts Jesus as Saviour, for anyone who follows Jesus as their King, right, you become a citizen of the new age, of heaven. And yet we still find ourselves in this old age, So we're caught in this overlap period, and 1 Peter addresses how do you live life now, given those realities, while we wait for Jesus' return and the final judgment, when all evil will be done away with once and for all, and where God's new creation, where the new age will be ushered in its fullness, and we'll just get to enjoy all the rich blessings that God has promised for the future. And so that is that's where we're situated. And one of the characteristics about life now while we wait for Jesus is suffering and persecution. Right? You read 1 Peter and you just can't help just see it again and again, which just staggers me that there are some Christian leaders out there that claim you become a Christian and all your worries will go away. It is just mind-blowing in light of 1 Peter. It's just so out of touch with what God's word is saying. So just run through some of 1 Peter with me. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this, in your salvation, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Or over in chapter 2, verse 12, you see something of the persecution. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Or down in chapter 2, verse 15, for it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Or down in verse 19, for it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. Chapter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with this same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Or verse 4. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. Now I'm just going to turn this, I get a little screen down the front here that I can check out the action on. I'm going to turn that towards me. So this is one of the themes that's running through this whole letter of 1 Peter, that is that we Christians will suffer, we will be persecuted simply for being Christians. And here it is again in chapter 4 verse 12, just in case we haven't caught on to it, this is the dominant theme of the passage we're looking at this morning. So have a look at chapter 4, verse 12. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering. Literally, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal, right? The painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. Right? So I want to just pick up on a number of points of what should our attitude towards suffering be, particularly the suffering that comes our way just because we are Christians. And the first thing to say is we shouldn't be surprised. Verse 12, don't be surprised. It's a really fundamental point. And I think we can be surprised sometimes because we grow up in such a relatively peaceful nation. We lose sight that the foundations of Australia are largely Christian, and we are living in something of the, we are enjoying something of the benefits of that heritage. But you go over to most countries in the world, right? If you grew up as a Christian in India, parts of India, or parts of China, or Turkey, or Afghanistan, or Saudi Arabia, or you could list off dozens of countries where Christians are terribly persecuted. And even worse, when people convert to Christianity from another religion, that is something that brings even more persecution. That is something that you do in many countries at the risk of your life. So just this last week, in Orissa province in India, right, 10 days ago, 14 Christians, including two pastors, were arrested. And what was their crime? They converted to Christianity from Hinduism without official permission. So if you want to convert in this province of India, at the moment you need to seek out official permission from the government. And these people have been arrested and imprisoned 10 days ago, 14 Christians. But that's just this last couple of weeks. Every week I could get up and tell you another story of that same character of intense persecution. So growing up in Australia as a Christian, or becoming a Christian in Australia, is far less dangerous. But there is persecution, right? And you will feel it, and in some ways you'll feel it more acutely than I do, because you're out there, you know, in the workplace, you know, and in just in settings that, you know, I hang out with you guys a lot of the week. But you'll feel it in conversation. You'll feel that contempt for Christianity, or that sense of intolerance, or that sense that, you know, your colleagues will talk about anything else, but as soon as it comes to what did you do on Sunday, or that they'll avoid that topic like the plague. I'm not saying that's always the case, but quite often you just feel that grinding of gears in conversation. And I can almost guarantee it is going to get worse. Right? You feel it at the moment. It's going to get worse as we as a society drift further and further from our Christian heritage. I'm not saying we're ever a massively Christian nation. You know, we were built on convicts coming, you know, from England, right? But we are drifting further and further from that Christian heritage. So you watch any of the stand-up comedy stuff on TV, you know, stand-up comedy, almost always part of the act will be bagging out Christians. You watch sort of the panel type program like Good News Week, right? Almost, you know, most episodes there'll be some sort of ridicule of Christians or Christianity. And I know that comedians push the boundaries, but it's just becoming more and more common. You just need to be more aware that it's going to increase. And it shouldn't surprise us if they mocked and abused Jesus, right? Even though he did nothing wrong, why should we think it would be any different for us? That's what Peter's saying. Don't be surprised. It's not right. There's nothing good about it, but don't be surprised about it is the first point. And verse 13, don't be surprised, but rejoice. That sounds bizarre, doesn't it? Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Right? This is an extraordinary thing to say, that you can rejoice in the midst of your suffering. Right? So it's not saying enjoy your suffering. No one enjoys suffering that I know of. So it's not saying enjoy your suffering, but don't despair. Don't become embittered by suffering, but rejoice, because that was the pattern for Jesus. He suffered before he entered his glory, and if we are followers of Jesus, we will have suffering now before he returns and we join him in his glory, when his glory is revealed. Persevere with your eyes fixed on the joy that will come when Jesus returns. And verse 14, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Again, it sounds bizarre, right? You're insulted as a Christian, you are blessed. You can count yourself one of the blessed ones. Why? Because, well, it's not just because of the outcome in the future. What's the reason given here in verse 14? Why are you blessed? What's it? Sign that the gospel is working. And what does it say in verse 14? The Spirit rests on you. Right? So in the future, you've got all these blessings, but even now, the Spirit rests on you. And it's interesting, you go and you chase that phrase through the Bible, that phrase turns up in Isaiah chapter 11. I've got a quote on the screen. Isaiah chapter 11, where Isaiah, 700 BC, Isaiah was looking forward, prophesying the Messiah. And this is what he said. He said, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." See, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power. Right? This is the promise of what will happen for the Messiah. And that's what happened. When Jesus came, even though he suffered, God's Spirit was resting on him, strengthening him, helping him to endure the suffering, helping him to persevere. And Peter's saying that for us Christians, yes, we suffer, but just as the Spirit strengthened Jesus in the midst of his suffering, so the Spirit rests on us too, on us Christians. Such is our connection to Jesus that as we suffer, Jesus' Spirit is on us, rests on us, protects us, helps us to persevere. This is a great encouragement. It is an awesome encouragement. Jesus' own Spirit rests on you to keep you going as a Christian, to encourage you, to protect you, to strengthen you. So in spite of suffering, even in the midst of suffering, you are blessed. But notice the proviso in verse 15. He just wants to, just in case you've got the wrong idea, he says this: "If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler." Right? Don't misread your suffering. Right? You might be suffering and think, "Oh, I'm suffering, it must be, I must be blessed." So no, there is a possibility that you've brought the suffering on yourself. Right? Two types of suffering. Suffering that just comes on you because you're a Christian, and suffering you bring on yourself. So if you go and murder someone, not that any of you have had any intentions along those lines, or if you go and steal from someone or do some criminal activity and you cop the consequences, you know, you put in jail, you've brought that on yourself. Pray to God by all means and he will strengthen you through it, but don't consider yourself blessed because of that suffering. It's suffering you've brought on yourself. And notice, I love how he adds at the end of that verse, right? You know, as a murderer, a thief, or any other criminal, or even as a meddler. I love that Peter lumps in meddlers with murderers and thieves. I reckon that's terrific. See, I have no doubt that ever since the time of Peter, throughout the last 2,000 years, there have been meddlers in every church, in every generation. Now, what is a meddler? Let's have a look at the... There's the definition. Look at that. Now, this is my... I made up this definition, but Dave said, you're with me, are you, brother? All right. So a meddler... A meddler, someone who sticks their nose in other people's business. Now, I want to ask you, is that a temptation you have, to stick your nose in other people's business? Are you someone who likes to gossip? Do you feel it's your duty to know everything about everyone? If you are a meddler, you need to repent. You can't just continue on in that way of life. We want a church community where people feel safe, where people feel loved and supported. Right? We want a church community where our members value confidentiality, where we care deeply for one another without meddling in one another's lives in a destructive way. Right? And thankfully, I don't think we've got many meddlers, but if that's your problem, right, there is no honour in that. And if you suffer for being a meddler, there's no honour in that. The best outcome is to realise it's a sin and to repent. But that's not Peter's overriding concern. Peter's overriding concern is to encourage us in the midst of unjust suffering. So verse 16, he brings us back. However, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. No honour in suffering as a criminal or a meddler or a gossip, but there is honour in suffering for Christ. So come on to verse 17. He says, because it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Now, I want to just focus on this question. What does it mean that judgment begins with the family of God? And how does that relate to the context here in 1 Peter? And I'm going to say five things. Right? They're going to come up on the screen. But firstly, Christians are judged. Right? Christians are judged. So there's a couple passages in your outline. Romans chapter 14, verse 10, down the bottom of the page there. And he's writing to Christians, and he says, "You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat," right? Christian and non-Christian alike. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Right? So both passages are addressing Christians. We Christians are judged, right, by God. But second thing to say is that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Right? Now, that's a quote from Romans chapter 8. Right? We know that there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, right? Which is great assurance, right? And it's the clear teaching of the whole New Testament that this is the wonder of the gospel of Jesus, that even though you deserve condemnation, even though you deserve God's punishment for things you've done in this life, as we put our faith in Jesus, so we escape the condemnation we deserve. We're forgiven. We can face the future with confidence. So whatever judgment Peter is talking about, he's not talking about condemnation of genuine Christians. Third thing to say is that the pattern of judgment in the Old Testament was that judgment begins at the house of God, and from there it spreads out to the rest of the world. And the key verse here is Ezekiel 9, verse 6. So just on your outline again, Ezekiel 9. What's happening in Ezekiel 9 is the angels of God are talking about the judgment of God that they're going to bring on the world. Ezekiel is overhearing this. "As I listened, he said to the others," one of the angels said, "follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter old men, young men and maidens, women and children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were in front of the temple. It's saying when God brings his terrible judgment, it starts at the temple. It starts right at the heart of where God's people, where the presence of God was amongst his people. And the elders that serve there start the judgment from there and then work out from there. And Peter is saying that that same pattern continues today. Judgment begins with the household, with the family of God. Point number four. The judgment on view in 1 Peter 4:17 is not punishment, but rather refining and sifting. So I've got another couple of passages there, say from Zechariah 13, verse 9. He talks about this third I will bring into the fire I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I'll answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. See the idea of refining and testing? Or Malachi chapter 3, pick it up from verse 2. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. See, the whole context of 1 Peter 4 is unjust suffering for being a Christian. And so it's not punishment that's on view, but rather refining when Peter talks about judgment. Or possibly even like Jesus when he talked about the sheep and the goats and the sorting that was going to take place. Possibly the judgment is about the sorting the genuine from the fake that is actually going on right now. Brings us on to point five. The persecution we experience now as Christians is the start of God's judgment on our world. In a sense, that's not completely right, because you want to say the death of Jesus really marked the beginning of God's judgment, God's final judgment, the death of Jesus, and now we are caught up in that final judgment, which will only reach its consummation when the Lord Jesus returns. And I think this is what Peter has on view here in verse 17. Read verse 16 and 17 again with me. However, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name, for it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Peter is saying that, you know, he was saying to the Christians in the first century and to us that if you think the suffering you are experiencing now is bad, it is, but it's nothing compared with what is coming to those who do not obey the gospel of God. Or verse 18, if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, right? When he says it's hard for the righteous to be saved, it's not saying we have to save ourselves somehow. If it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? I think he's saying that Christianity is a hard road, right? It's difficult. Jesus said it's the narrow path, right? It's the path, you know, less trodden, or I can't even remember what that phrase is. But it's hard to stick at it, at the Christian life, because there is suffering. There are difficulties. I was speaking with a friend just this past week, and he was saying to me that he's given up on church, given up on going to church. And I think he's given up on God as well. Right? His marriage broke down a few years ago. He went through a divorce. He felt like he was alienated from church during that whole process. And as we chatted, he said he feels like the prodigal son who had gone away from his father, gone far away. But as I talked to him, the main difference at the moment is that the prodigal son came back and returned to his father and pleaded with his father for mercy. But I fear my friend has given up and he will remain the prodigal at a distance. He feels like it's just too hard living the Christian life. Now, God is saying to each one of us, don't give up. Don't be surprised at the tough times you will have to endure, but rejoice. Right? The end is near. It's not long and Jesus will return. And the glory that will be yours then, overwhelming. It's you can't compare it with the difficulty now. And the Spirit of God rests on you now to strengthen you and to keep you and to help you persevere. And what you are going through, that is nothing compared with what awaits those who refuse to humble themselves before God. So, persevere. Keep trusting Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on him and waiting for his return. Look at verse 18. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Right? Place yourself in God's hands. He loves you. He cares for you. He will bring you through. And keep doing good, right? Even if you cop abuse for it. But what about the question that we began with back at the beginning of the sermon? That is, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, this verse doesn't actually spell it out, does it? But it certainly implies a bitter, bitter outcome. Look at verse 17. It is time for judgment to begin with the family of God, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Right? If we Christians, though we're forgiven, though we escape the condemnation and punishment, if we have to endure the purifying and sifting, and if that's a painful process for us, how dreadful will it be when God comes in his full fury, with the terrible weight of his punishment and condemnation against those who have refused his love? See, Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. He said at one point in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Just rip it out of its socket. Right? Because it's better for you to enter heaven with one eye than have both eyes and go to hell. Or he said, you know, if your right hand causes you to sin, just hack it off. Cut it off, because it's better for you to go into heaven with one arm than to go into hell with your two arms. And Jesus, you know, spoke many times about the reality of hell. And the bottom line is, Jesus was saying it is unimaginably horrible. Unimaginably horrible, and you do whatever you have to do to avoid going there. Now, of course, he had come to open the way, to actually give us a way of avoiding by trusting in him. But he was saying it's unimaginably horrible. Do whatever you have to avoid going there. And here is where Rob Bell's new book is so dangerous. Because he figures that God's love is so great that it will melt every heart in the end. Right? He speculates that even those who have died rejecting Christ, right, even those who have died rejecting Christ, he says, will be won over by Jesus' love, by God's love, beyond the grave. Now, there is no doubt that God's love is unbelievably great. Right? He's right about that. Right? It is far beyond anything we can imagine, anything we've experienced. But it's not our place to speculate about God. Right? It's not our place to decide what God should do, what God's love will look like. Right? It's not for us to make that up or to decide in our own heads. What we need to do is hear the word of God and take it seriously. Right? And that means we heed the warnings about hell and its horror. But it also means we receive the comfort of God's love as we turn to him in repentance and faith. See, in the end, this book, I fear, downplays the scandal of human sin. I just don't think he's understood how offensive sin is to the holy God. I think the book denies the righteousness, the holiness of God's love that will be expressed in judgment. and it takes the horror out of hell. And if there's anything that you pick up from Jesus, it is that hell is unimaginably horrible. So any book that leads you to some sort of other conclusion is really dangerous. Now, do you have any questions before I finish up? Just with this book, like I know books like this are coming out all the time. There's nothing new about what Rob Bell is saying, but the reason I draw it to your attention is because he's just so popular and he's such a brilliant communicator that even if you haven't come across this, there will be many people in your circle of friends, right? If you have other Christians, who will have, right? And it is an influential. This is an influential guy. You got any questions?
Yes, Dave.
Bob.
Do you think he's trying to accommodate those who say, what about the darkest African person who's never been exposed to anything Christian or any concept
So Bob's question is, do I feel that he's trying to accommodate, this is Rob Bell, those who, you know, raising the question of what about those in deepest, darkest Africa or some far-flung place. I think Rob Bell is very much in touch with people. I think he cares for people a lot, and he's concerned about the reasons people have for rejecting Christianity, and he knows one of those is just this intolerance of other religions, this perceived intolerance that Jesus is the only way. I do think in his book he wants to open that up a little bit. And so he suggested that even with the film clip with about Gandhi, and he just wants to open the door on salvation outside of Christ. I don't think he's trying to destroy Christianity, but I think he's trying to rescue Christianity from what he perceives as being the stuff that people don't like, the stuff that people find offensive. I suppose I see that he's trying to recast Christianity in a way that it is actually more appealing to the outsider. Yeah, John.
Christians lie viewed on the final day by God in judgment?
Will Christians' lives be viewed by God on the final day at the judgment? Yep. I think the primary passage of this focus is that we are actually enduring the judgment now. I think that's the primary focus. But a couple of those other verses, Romans 14:10, 2 Corinthians 5:10, indicate that we Christians will stand before God on the final judgment. And we will receive the things done in the body, whether good or evil. And so there are passages that talk about reward. And so I won't go right down that track, but you don't want to ignore them or overlook them. I think the important thing to say is that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And that is, he has taken all our sin away. So we will not be judged or held accountable for the sin that we've committed because we've put our trust in Jesus. That's, at one level, it's not fair, but that's the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? That he took our sin away. So this is why we sing, you know, one of the songs we sing is Jesus, My Blood and Righteousness. And it's a beautiful verse where it says, what is it? Your beauty is my glorious dress. And it's the idea that when I stand before God, I'm dressed in the righteousness of Christ. That God doesn't see my sin, he sees Christ and Christ's blamelessness. And so I'm not condemned for the things I've done. Yes, Darren.
I was going to say, 2 Corinthians 5, it's fascinating where he goes.
Yeah. Yeah, okay.
So
Yeah, yes. Yes.
Do good.
Yeah.
Therefore, we try to persuade men
to
put their trust in Christ.
Yeah, yeah.
Be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Yeah, yeah. So, very helpful. So you all hear that? So 2 Corinthians 10, sorry, 5:10 starts off saying, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And then he goes, therefore, we try to persuade men. Right? What's the obvious conclusion? We want to see other people reconciled with God so that they escape the condemnation that all of us deserve. Yep. All right. I will wrap things up now. And I want to say to start with, in conclusion, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want to plead with you to turn to Jesus today. It might be that you're that prodigal son. You know, you're far away from God, but let today be the day you turn back to him, where you say, please forgive me. Please welcome me back. Because he will, God will, through the death of Jesus in your place. God is a God of love, and he will pardon you fully for whatever you have done. So come to him, or come and talk to me, or Ian, or Margaret, or Susie. Right? Come and talk to one of us. We'd love to talk to you about what it is to come back to God and be forgiven. If you are a Christian, is it hard work? Sometimes. Do you feel the sort of stuff of this passage? Do you feel the abuse from time to time? If not, if you don't feel those things, I want to encourage you to make sure it's not because you're ashamed of Jesus. Make sure it's not because you are holding back and trying to be anonymous or afraid to be known as a disciple of Jesus. But if you are, you know, and if you do feel that sort of alienation and suffering, rejoice. Right? You're blessed. Right? Rejoice because there's a great outcome coming in the future, and you're blessed because the Spirit of Jesus rests on you, and entrust yourself into God's care and persevere in doing good. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Let's pray. God our Father, you confront us with realities that of our own, if we were left up to our own devices, we would avoid thinking about the eternal realities of heaven and hell. Our Father, we pray for any here today who are far from you. We pray that you will draw them close so that they receive forgiveness, so they turn to you for eternal life. And Father, we pray for those of us who are Christians. Father, we pray that we will not be ashamed, that we will not hold back from doing good and testifying to the name of Jesus. And Father, as we do, we pray that you'll help us not to despair, not to give up, but rather to rejoice, to long for the good things you have in store for us, and to be so thankful that your Spirit is on us. And so, Father, we pray that we will continue to do good, trusting you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.